Evening, everybody. Welcome to the Doctrine of the Trinity. If you want to be in the abortion line, it's just through there. So this is your last chance to move. After this, it's insulting to leave the session. On the top of your handouts, the handouts will tell you where we're going this evening. On the top of your handouts, I've got two common concerns that I think people might have about the Trinity. The first is that it is incomprehensible. So I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you're chatting to a young Christian and they say to you, "Can I ask you a question?" And you say, "Yeah, go ahead, fire away. And they say, "So the Trinity?" And then you pull out that safety catch, which is, "Oh, that's a great question. We've got quite a lot to get through today. Why don't we talk about it next week?" There's Chris Jenkins. Why don't you ask him? And I guess some Christians do think of the Trinity as important, something that is probably true, but we don't really understand it and we don't really know how to explain it. Maybe that's not you, but I'm sure it is for some Christians. And the other one is that some Christians think that the Trinity is irrelevant. The doctrine of the Trinity is a little bit like things like insurance statements and paper copies of your driver's license. We know they're important. We keep them safe somewhere. We know that we have them and we know we don't want them damaged or lost. But we don't actually know how they're relevant for our day-to-day lives. And I wonder whether the doctrine of the Trinity is a bit like that for some Christians. Well, let me make a big statement right at the beginning. I think the doctrine of the Trinity is the most important doctrine in the whole Bible. And if that's true, then it is the most important idea in the whole world. Why do I say that? I say that because it is the doctrine of God. God is Trinity. And there is nothing more important than God. And there is nothing beyond the fact that God is Trinity. And so when we study the doctrine of the Trinity, as we've come together to do tonight, we are studying God. And if we're Christians, then we want to know God better. We want to know how to worship God better. And we're also going to be studying how God acts, because God acts as Trinity. And we're going to be studying the world that God made, because the world that God made is impacted by the fact that God is a triune God. And if you put those things together, God, the way God acts, and the world God made pretty much covers everything. So I think this is a wonderful thing to come together tonight and study. This is not something that is for intellectual Christians who like to think about philosophical issues. This is a doctrine that is central for every Christian. So thank you very much for coming tonight. We're going to think in two broad sections. The first section is a little bit longer, and that is, what does the Bible teach about the Trinity? And then the second section, the Trinity and us. So, what does the Bible teach about the Trinity? What does the Bible teach about the Trinity? The word Trinity is not in the Bible, you might know. It was made up in 180 AD. There is an urban myth that goes around that says that there were some monks, and these monks didn't have football, and they didn't have the X Factor, and so they got really bored, and so they made up the idea of the Trinity. Well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but it summarizes an idea that is very clearly taught in the Bible. And it's actually quite a helpful word. If I write it here, hopefully you can see it. Maybe I'll just put it. The word Trinity is helpful because... Well, that's I like that bit of this. That's why, wasn't it? There you go. The word Trinity. It's obviously going to come off because it's in three, but three Trinity. Trinity, if you put a line down there and we get the letter U as well, that basically tells us what the word means. So tri, three, and unity, one. So God is three in one. And although it is,
We're never going to fully understand God. I think I heard Ben saying this earlier. God, in some sense, is beyond our understanding and beyond our comprehension because he is God. And there's nothing we can see in creation that is like God. He is unique. The Bible does teach some clear truths about God. And I'm going to summarise it like this. God is one. And God is three persons. And on your handouts, I've added another few little sentences. These three persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons are all God. They're all God. And these three persons are Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all God, simultaneously and eternally. Okay, so we're going to go through that now. If you have a Bible, do turn to Genesis chapter 1. Most of the verses I'm going to put up on the screen, but it'd be good to look at Genesis 1 as we begin. Genesis chapter 1, and the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, in the beginning, God. Now, before there was anything else, there was God. They weren't gods, plural, there was just God. Now, lots of peoples and cultures throughout history have come up with lots of false gods, haven't they? And they've used things like the sun and the moon and the oceans and the animals. But in Genesis 1, we learn that in the beginning there was just God. And then God made the sun and the moon and the stars and the oceans and the animals. Those things aren't gods, they were made by God. Deuteronomy 6 is very explicit on the fact that God is one. God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, God is one. But it doesn't stop there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Do you see the implication? Israel is to worship God with everything they have. Why? Because God is one. If there were two gods, then they would have to spend 50% of their time worshipping this God, 50% on this God. Monday's this God, Tuesday's this God, and so on. But there is one God, and that is why God deserves all of their worship. Now, there are many other verses in the Bible that state very, very clearly God is one and God is alone. Put some up on the screen. You alone, Lord, are God. Isaiah 37. Similarly, in Isaiah 45, Yahweh is God. There is no one else. 1 Kings 8. Paul says, since indeed God is one, in Romans 3. And then the last one, Jesus is speaking, you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. So it's very, very clear, very explicit in the Bible that God is one. God is one. But God is also three persons. And as we read through the Bible, we see that God is one, but God is multiple persons. It's as if, as we get closer to God, we see complexity within the Godhead. If you look back at Genesis 1, if you've still got that open, verse 2, God creates the world. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So here we have the Spirit of God, who seems to be divine, but seems to be slightly referred to in a slightly different way from God in verse 1. We're going to see that that is the Holy Spirit as we go through the Bible. And how does God create the world? Well, the answer is given in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Who is the Word? Well, we find out later that it is Jesus, and he is referred to as the Son. So we've got this figure, the Word, the Son, Jesus. And what do we learn about him? He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. With God, was God. So we've got that oneness of God, but also the fact that there seem to be
different persons. And God made the world through him. And so we begin to see that the Father creates the world through the Son, as the Spirit is hovering over the waters of the deep. So we begin to see the Trinity in action in creation. And if you look back again, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, this is the first time God reveals the fact that he is multiple persons, but one God, in the words that he says. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Us, our, God is referring to himself in a plural sense. But he doesn't say, "Let us make man in our images." Let us make man in our image. Do you see the oneness of God and the fact that God is multiple persons? And we continue to see that through the Old Testament. So we get hints of the Trinity all over the place. So God repeatedly sends his Spirit. God sends the Spirit. So the Spirit of God goes to live and work in people. So in some sense, there is God, and then God sends his Spirit. So there's someone sending, there's someone sent. We see this figure of the angel of the Lord, who keeps on appearing. He appears to Abraham in Genesis 16 and Genesis 32. He appears to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. He appears in Judges 6. And the word angel, anyone know what the word angel means? Messenger, yeah. So someone sent to deliver a message. Someone sent, and so it's someone sent from God, but he is also called God in different places, and he's worshipped as God by some people, and he accepts that worship. So we've got something that is sent from God, but is also God, but we know that there's only one God. At Daniel chapter 7, we could talk about the Son of Man seems to be a divine figure, given an everlasting kingdom, amazing power, and yet he's given it by the Ancient of Days, who is also God. So there's one God, but there seem to be two persons there. When we get to the New Testament, there are very many clear references to the Trinity, and we see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned, are all referred to as specific persons and all as God. So the Father on many, many occasions is referred to as God. Even Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, would accept that in the New Testament it's very clear that the Father is God. But the Son is also God. So John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is condemned to death by the Jewish authorities for blasphemy, because they recognised that he claimed to be God. When Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas greeted him and said, "My Lord and my God." In Colossians 1, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that Jesus created the world. And so Jesus is God. Now then, let me just say a little bit about the terms that are used for the Father and the Son in the New Testament, because I think this is quite interesting and quite important. In the New Testament, the Father is referred to as the Father and as the Father and as God. And the word there is a word called theos. That is translated God in our Bibles. So he's the Father, and he is God. The Son is referred to as the Son, and as the Word, and as Jesus, and as the Christ. And he's also referred to using this word. And that is translated as Lord. So often you'll see the Father referred to as God, and you'll see the Son referred to as Lord. Can anyone think of an occasion where the Father is referred to as God in a verse? Where you maybe have God and the Son. Yeah, definitely. So a verse where you have God referred to and the Son. We're going to come to that a bit later. Any other verses where it talks about God and the Son? Yeah, but a verse where he's referred to as God. Yeah, brilliant. Yeah, so that might be an example. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Now, are we right in interpreting God there as the Father? Well, yes, for lots of different reasons. But also because he's sending his Son. So he must be the Father. But he's not referred to as Father there. He's referred to as God. And that means that sometimes we have statements where we have the Father and the Son and even the Spirit in the same verse. But they're not called the Father, Son and Spirit. Sometimes they're called God and Jesus and the Spirit. So I think that's important to know. Does it mean that the New Testament writers thought that Jesus wasn't fully God because they used the word Lord? Well, no, because the word Lord in the Old Testament is used 6,000 times to refer to God. So in Exodus 3, God reveals himself as Yahweh, and that is translated as Lord. And so when the New Testament writers were using that, they would have known and would have been referring to Jesus as fully God. And then the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. John 17, if I've got that on the screen. John 14. Jesus says about the Spirit, "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him." It is a him. It's not an it. So the Holy Spirit is a person. And then in Acts 5, Peter is talking to Ananias, and he says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? You have not lied to men, but to God." Do you see how that works? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. And so we've got these three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who are all God. Now there are some heresies. There are some heresies concerning the Trinity. The word heresy is to do with false teaching, ideas that are really dangerous, that take away some of the fundamental truths of what the Bible teaches. I'm going to go through a couple of them in a moment, but I would like you to have a think about them using some common illustrations that I've heard to explain the Trinity, but which are actually really unhelpful. We've got two on the screen. This is Bill, Johnny and Pete. Bill, Johnny and Pete are all friends. That is like the Trinity. Okay. Down here, this is a really well-known one, H2O. H2O can be in liquid form, it can be ice, or it can be steam. That is just like the Trinity. Why are both of those illustrations unhelpful? What is unhelpful about them? Why not have a quick chat to the person next to you, see if you can work out. They're unhelpful in two different ways. Have a quick think about it, and then we'll feedback. Any thoughts? Bill, Johnny, Pete, all friends, that's exactly like the Trinity. Go on. Brilliant. And would you find it unusual if you took Bill out and you just walked along and saw Johnny and Pete together? Yeah. Yeah, so I think this is an illustration for tritheism. Tri, three, theism, belief in God. Belief in three gods. So you've got these three people who, the Father, the Son and the Spirit, they come together and they form the Trinity. But as Jenny says, they could actually work apart, and maybe you could have the Father going off on holiday and you've still got the Son and the Spirit, because they're just three separate gods. And obviously we've learnt that that isn't true because God is one. So that illustration is unhelpful, but it's one that I've heard. H2O, one of the most commonly used and most heretical illustration for the Trinity. Anyone want to give me an idea why it's not very useful? Yeah, that's true, yeah. Okay, yeah. Brilliant, okay, yeah. Yeah, so this is a heresy called modalism. So as J.B. was saying, this is H2O, I'm going to be water, now I'm going to be ice, now I'm going to be steam. And there is a theological position called modalism or Sabellianism, which says that that is what happens in the Bible. God turns up as the Father, and then he goes away, and then he thinks, oh no, now I'm going to be the Son. Now I'm going to be the Spirit. And so he's never all of them at the same time. And that is a heresy. Why is that a heresy? Well, because we've already seen that they are three distinct people, Father, Son, and Spirit, and because we're going to learn that they have different roles, but also because there are some events where all three of them are there at the same time. Yes, yeah, brilliant. So we've already seen it in creation. We've seen it in the Old Testament. God, the angel of the Lord is sent from God, but is God. So you've got someone sending and someone sent. That sounds like two different people. And then John 3:16, God sends the Son. But then the baptism, someone already mentioned the baptism. You've got the Son in the water, you've got the Father speaking from heaven, and you've got the Spirit descending like a dove. That sounds an awful lot like three different people. At the cross, how would the cross work if the Son hadn't been sent and the Son didn't die in our place to take the punishment that we deserved, to take the wrath of the Father? The resurrection, the Son is there, and the Father raises the Son through the Spirit's power. That's what it says in Romans 8. We could talk about Revelation, where you see the Lamb, the Son, the sacrificial Lamb is there on the throne next to the Father. So modalism is it's a little bit silly if you read the Bible, because lots of the persons appear at the same time. But it's the kind of heresy that actually a lot of people have adopted. And the thing with these heresies is there are some groups of Christians, or groups that would call themselves Christian, who are very, very explicit. We are modalist. But it's very easy for us to fall into the trap of sounding modalist, because we end up saying things like, what do we say? Have you ever heard a song where it says, Father, I love you so much, you came to die for me? Well, the Father didn't come. The Son came. They're two different roles. They're two different persons. If you've ever read the Shack falls into a number of errors and is particularly confused about the Trinity. It's got this character Papa, and Papa talks about the Papa is supposed to be God the Father, and says, "Look at the marks in my wrists from the cross." Well, they're different persons with different roles. The Father didn't die on the cross. And so modalism is a very unhelpful idea. And if you think about it, if you want to be modalist, if you want to go away from here tonight and be modalist, then you can't have the gospel. Because if you're going to be modalist, then you're not going to have the Father sending the Son, and you're not going to have the Son dying in our place. So if you want... please don't be modalist. But if you do want to be modalist, then you can't have the gospel. And modalism is also helpful for reminding us that analogies for the Trinity are often really unhelpful. Another problem with this is the Trinity is like H2O. Well, steam and water and liquid don't have a relationship with each other. And so actually with analogies, what often happens is that we end up just leading people further astray and just confusing people even more. So often the best thing to do is to say things like,
These are summary statements for what the Bible teaches. And let's look at some verses in the Bible, rather than using illustrations that are going to fall apart. Why do they fall apart? Because God is one and God is three, and there is nothing in nature, nothing in the world like that. That's why they don't work. Final thing to say about what the Bible teaches about the Trinity is that there are a number of Trinitarian statements in the Bible. We've got Matthew 28, is a great one. Jesus gives the disciples the mission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how he almost reels it off? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because they are all equal and they are all together. And it's being baptized into the name of. So again, there's one God, there's one name, three persons. And it's interesting, isn't it, that a new Christian being baptized, the first thing that they are going to experience, the first thing they are baptized into is the Trinitarian name of God. That is how important it is. We've got Jude 20 and 21. Remember what we said earlier about God often referring to the Father, Jesus referring to the Son. Jude says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And then often at the end of church, we say the grace from 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So Trinitarian statements there. Now then, let's talk very briefly about the roles of the Trinity, because they do seem to have specific roles and patterns of operating in the Bible. One way of explaining it, which I think is far too simple, but might help us, is that the Father comes up with a plan, and the Father commands, the Son goes and is sent, and he implements the plan, and the Holy Spirit comes and administers the plan. Let's think about redemption, and I think that might make it a bit more sense. Galatians 4. But when the time had fully come, God, the Father, sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. And then John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus the Son is sent by the Father to reveal God to mankind and to die for people. And so he's implementing God's plan of redemption. And then Jesus is speaking about the Spirit in these two passages. He says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And then the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So we've got the role of the Spirit who comes along. He is sent from the Father and from the Son. And his role is to reveal the truth to people, to open people's eyes, and to give people the faith they need to trust in Jesus. And then when they become Christians, he works in them, transforming them into the likeness of Jesus. Some people have said that the Spirit points to the Son, who points to the Father. It seems to work like that. And they do seem to operate in a particular pattern as well. They relate to each other in a certain way. If you want to learn, think more about this, these roles of redemption, Ephesians 1. Just go and read Ephesians chapter 1. It's better than any book. They do relate to each other in certain ways. So the Father keeps on sending the Son. The Son never sends the Father. The Father commands the Son. The Son obeys the Father. He never says that the Father obeys the Son. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. The Spirit never does the sending. The Spirit never does the commanding.
And so there does seem to be this order within the Trinity. And in fact, it says that the Father is the head of the Son. That's important for us to know in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. It has a very, very practical application, which we're going to come to later. But the fact that there is that order doesn't mean that they aren't all God, and they aren't all equal and all worthy of honour and dignity. But there is diversity in the way that the Trinity functions. I think that's what I'm trying to say. So what have we learnt about God? Well, I think there are three things, and I think they're really exciting, amazing things. I've put them on the screen. God is eternally relational. God is eternally relational. The Trinity is a community. God is not a solitary being. Some people have this idea that before the world began, God was there, sitting on his own. It's a bit sad because he was on his own and he was lonely. And he didn't know what it was like to have any friends. And so he made the world. And then he was friends with us. And that was great because that kind of filled that void for him. Well, the doctrine of the Trinity says that God was never lonely because God has been in eternal relationship within the three persons of the Trinity. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have been loving people for all of time. John 17, Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. The Father has loved the Son forever. Isn't that amazing? And of course, because God is relational, it means God knows how to relate to us. He didn't suddenly create the world and think, wow, that's what a relationship is like. If you think of the Muslim view of God, Muslims believe in Allah. Allah is all-loving. But before Allah made the world, who did he love? Allah is a relational God, but before he made the world, he wasn't a relational God. No, but in the Muslim understanding of God, that is what they're saying. So Allah, all-loving, but he can't be all-loving because he didn't have anything to love. That is why their view of God falls apart. Whereas the Christian view of God, the Bible says God is love. How is God love unless he is multiple persons who can love each other for all of eternity? God is eternally relational. God is also completely united. And so someone said this earlier, actually. I think Jenny did it in relation to one of the illustrations, that the Trinity will never disagree with each other. They will never work at cross purposes. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit love each other and serve each other and have always been in unity. And that's important for us to note when we come to the application a little bit later. I saw this quote on Facebook, of all places, which has great Trinitarian quotes if you look at the right people. The Trinity shows us that God sounds neither the air horn blast of uniformity nor the white noise of utter diversity, but the sound of music. Now, if you don't know what white noise is, have a baby, and then you'll find out. Jonathan Edwards, who was a great pastor, theologian, preacher in America a couple of hundred years ago, he loved singing with his family around the piano because he said every time he heard these harmonies, he thought of God, and he said it was... He said the Trinity is the supreme harmony. He said when you hear a piece of music, it is lots of different threads woven together to form one. And that is just like the Trinity. So next time you hear a piece of music, think of that. And the final thing, that God is unlike any false god. So almost everything in Christianity can be replicated, can be found in different religions and cults. So the idea of God's creating the world, even the ideas of God sacrificing themselves to save people, you can find that in different places. Even salvation by grace alone, you can find in certain Buddhist sects. What is utterly unique is the fact that God is Trinity, There is no other group that says that. There is no other group that believes in the true and living God. And we need to be careful when we're talking to people. Imagine if you're at work, chatting to some colleagues over lunch, and start talking about God, and one of them says, "Hey, I believe in God." And the other one says, "Hey, I believe in God." And you think, "That's great, because I believe in God too." But do you believe in the same God? Do you believe in the God who is Trinity? Because if not, then actually you're not really starting from the same point as Paul. You can't say, "Oh, we all believe in one God, therefore we're starting from the same point." You're not, because you're not believing in the Trinitarian God. I think that's important to remember. So, what does the Bible teach about the Trinity? Well, we've seen, haven't we, that God is one and God is three persons. All those persons are God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, eternally, for all of time. In Ephesians 1, it says, before the world began, the Father had planned to send the Son. So these persons have been there for all of eternity, and they're there simultaneously. So they work, they're there at the same time, not like H2O. Now, the Trinity and us. That's a really bad time for that to go. Oh, there you go. Why not have a quick think about this in your twos and threes? You won't be able to work through all of these passages, but have a quick look. The doctrine of the Trinity, how does it relate to how we respond to God? Is it a really nice thing to think about on a Monday night? Well done for coming. Nice thing to learn about. Now then, let's go off and be Christians, and let's go off and be in a marriage, and let's go off and be a member of a church. Or does the doctrine of the Trinity have a connection with those things? I'm going to argue that it does. Why not have a look at those verses? Some of them are short verses, and see what you think. You've got about 7 or 8 minutes to think through that. Okay. The Trinity and us. How does the doctrine of the Trinity affect the way we relate to God? Well, I think it's central to the way we relate to God. In some sense, the Bible teaches that in some sense we have been brought into the relationships of the Trinity. You've got the Spirit, and then you've got the Son and the Father. And if you looked at that Matthew 6 passage, let me see if I've got it on the screen. Not that one. Matthew 6 passage. Jesus says, this is how we should pray, our Father who art in heaven. And that is astounding, because Jesus is saying that his followers can pray to God as Father. And they have that relationship with him as Father. I think I've mentioned before a book called I Dared to Call Him Father, which is by a woman who was brought up as a Muslim and then became a Christian, and there was a radical change. And the radical change was that she could suddenly see God as Father rather than as an almighty dictator figure. Muslims have 99 names for God, and none of them are Father. So how is it that Christians, who, you know, God is mighty and God is powerful, and actually we are enemies of God by nature, how is it that we can call God Father? I mean, that's amazing. That's amazingly intimate. Well, the answer, or the clue, is the person who is teaching the disciples how to pray. And the person who says, pray like this, our Father. And that is the Son. The answer is that we are united with the Son. We are united with Jesus. And through being united with the Son, we can call God Father. Have a look at Galatians chapter 4. You might have looked it up. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. And Ephesians 1 as well. In love, he, the Father, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So do you see the amazing change that happens? We were enemies of God, but now we are adopted as sons through the Son. and through the work of the Spirit, we see in that Galatians passage. Has anyone ever been into Buckingham Palace? You've been inside? Wow, okay. Well, that kind of blows my illustration there, but thanks, Hazel. Generally, if you just walk up to Buckingham Palace, it has very high walls and very high fences and police officers with submachine guns. And if you tried to get in, they would probably shoot you. But if you went in the car with Prince Charles, you would be allowed in and you would be greeted at the door. And the reason why is because in some sense you are joined with him. And in some sense, if I go in and I say to them, hi guys, hi there, Sam Brown, here to see the Queen, that's not going to work. If I say, Sam Brown, I'm here with Prince Charles, and I use his name, and I say, I'm with him, I have access. And it is the same with salvation and our relationship to the Father. We only have it because of the Son. And because of that, that means the love that the Father has for the Son and has had for all of eternity showers down upon us. John 14:26. Just listening. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me, for the Son, may be in them and that I may myself may be in them. So two verses earlier, we saw when we looked at it a bit earlier, the Father has loved the Son for all of eternity. And here Jesus says, I want them to know the same thing. I want them to be in me and me in them so that they can know your love. And what does the Son do? The Son serves the Father and the Son loves the Father. And so in being united with the Son, we can have the same relationship. I think that is an amazing, amazing truth. I think that is at the heart of the gospel. I think that's really, really encouraging whoever we are. But I think particularly if we have any issues with our identity, what is our identity? Well, there's nothing more incredible than our identity is that we are adopted sons, united with Christ. If we're doubting whether God loves us, it's amazing to know that we are united with Christ. Does he love us? Yes, because he's loved the Son for all of eternity. There is a practical application as well, and that is found in Matthew 6, which is to do with prayer. And so in prayer, the pattern in the Bible is that we pray to the Father. So sometimes, on some occasions in the Bible, there are prayers to Jesus. On a couple of occasions, there are prayers to the Spirit. But the normal pattern for the Christian is that we pray to the Father, as Jesus teaches. And so we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, because it's not a magic phrase, it's because we can only call him Father because of the Son. And we do it by the power of the Spirit. So that's an application, I guess, for us, that let's be Trinitarian in our prayers. Let's be praying to the Father in the Son's name, by the power of the Spirit. Finally, how does the Trinity affect how we relate to each other in our day-to-day lives? Have a look at Genesis chapter 1. You probably don't have it open yet still, but flick back to it. Genesis 1, and we saw the verses, verse 26, didn't we? God reveals himself as Trinity in his words. God says, let us make man in our image. So God is one, but God is three persons. But when does he say that? He says that not when he makes the animals, not when he makes stars, but when he makes humans. And I think that is significant because, in a sense, in some way, as humans, we reflect the fact that God is Trinitarian in nature. What does it mean for God to be Trinity? Well, we've already seen that God is eternally in relationship, as well as being eternally united. And that means that we are relational beings. That is a truth that is taught in the Bible, but that's something that's quite obvious, isn't it? So if I said two words, if I said loneliness and friendship, well, one of those is, we would all say, is a negative thing. One of them is a positive thing. We feel sorry for people who don't have any friends. I don't know if you've... can anyone recognise the film? It came out about 12 years ago. Castaway, yeah, Castaway. With, who's the star? Tom Hanks. Half right. Tom Hanks is a FedEx, he's flying on a FedEx plane and it crashes and he ends up in this, on this island. He stays there for 4 years before eventually sailing off in a raft. I have no idea what happened to the rescue teams. I say Ben's half right because Tom Hanks is the star of it, but he finds this Wilson volleyball washed up as one of the packages. And after a few days, he draws a face on it, calls it Wilson, and for the rest of the film, he talks to it, and he becomes very close to it. I know, it's a bit weird. Why does he do that? What are the filmmakers trying to show? They are trying to show that we are relational beings, that being stranded on our own for 4 years is not the way we were made to be. Friends is one of the most successful sitcoms ever. And one of the reasons why, I would guess, is because lots of people saw those... Jenny's smiling because she's lent us all the friends to watch when we feed the baby in the middle of the night. One of the reasons is that you have these six friends and people want to be part of that. People lock on and think, oh, that looks really great fun. And they love this fun community. And the Bible says the reason why all those things are true is because God is Trinity. God is not a solitary God. God is one God, but three persons. God is relational, and so we are relational. And that actually affects our relationships. The fact that God is Trinity does have an impact on specific relationships. And the Bible talks about two particular relationships. It talks about men and women, particularly within marriage and the church. So let's just look at those as we finish. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And the teaching in the Bible is that in some senses and in some contexts, men are the head of women. There is an order in that relationship. Men are, you can see it there, the head of the woman is man. And that is applied in church context, but also in marriage. So Ephesians 5 says that the wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Colossians 3 says the same thing. 1 Peter says something similar. Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, it's because men and women have different roles and different ways of relating to each other. Different roles, and there's a different order. Does that mean they're not all equal? Well, no, they are. They're all equal, and they're all of equal worth and equal dignity. But it reflects the Trinity. So we said the Father is the head of the Son, says that in that verse. Does that mean the Son is not God? Does that mean the Son is not of worth, of equal worth? No. But they do have different roles and different ways of relating to each other. So in marriage, that reflects the Trinity. When we look at the church, you might have got onto this passage. We see that the church reflects the Trinity. Paul says the church is like a body with many different parts. All the parts are different. They have different roles. But no part is superior. No part is inferior. The foot can't say to the lung, oh, I'm not a lung. That's terrible. I want to be a lung. I'm just going to give up. Because it's a foot, and the foot has an important role to play. Now, I'm sure you've heard these two teachings before on the church and on marriage, but it does reflect the Trinity. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. If you've still got Genesis open, you might want to have a quick look. Genesis 2:24, it says that a man and a woman, when they get married, are joined together in one flesh. And the word one there is the same word as in Deuteronomy 6, when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." So in marriage, the man and the woman are united as one. But they're not just one, they are two persons. And they have different roles and they relate to each other in different ways. How does that apply in marriage? Practically apply. Well, think about this. Imagine if someone looked at this teaching, this teaching, and said, "That's brilliant. I'm a guy, and that means that I can abuse my wife. That means I can beat her up. That means I maybe go into church and look at the women there and just think, oh, you're inferior to me because I'm a guy, and you're not. And just treat them like dirt and just mock them." Well, what does the doctrine of the Trinity say to that person? It says that, yes, men are, the man is the head of the woman in those certain relationships, but does the Father ever mock or denigrate or treat like dirt the Son? No, he eternally loves the Son. We see that all the way through the Bible. The Father loves the Son. The Father overflows with love and affection for the Son. So if you then use this and say, "I'm a man, I'm going to treat women really badly," you haven't looked at the doctrine of the Trinity. What if maybe you come and look at this and you say, "This is terrible, this is absolutely terrible, because the woman here, they should be equal with the man. They should be head, equally head with the man. And they should stand up for their rights and they shouldn't take this anymore." Well, again, look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and what you're saying is that Jesus was wrong to submit to his Father. Jesus was an idiot for not standing up for his own rights. Whereas actually, when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, we see that Jesus lovingly obeyed his Father. And Jesus delighted to serve his Father. And what was the result? The result wasn't that he was downtrodden, it was that he is going to be worshipped for all of eternity. So I think there are some really practical applications there. What about church? We see the Trinity clearly here. Look at on how many occasions it uses the word one. So the body is a unit. It forms one body. We were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all one body. And so Paul is saying we are one, just like the Trinity. The local church is one. But we're not just one, we have many parts. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. Verse 14, now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And so we've got oneness, and we've got the fact that there are many, many parts. There is unity and there is diversity. So when we operate in church, when we come to look at, think about how we function in church, we need to be thinking, how does the Trinity function? Well, for example, the Father never thinks, "Hey, I'm the Father. I've got a good role here." The Son, the Spirit, they're nothing. The Spirit never says, "Oh, I just feel so rubbish. I feel so terrible because I'm not the Father." They lovingly serve each other. And if you think about it, that should define us as church. People should say, "Christ Church, that is an amazing church," because, you know, not because it's big, not because it's got a really impressive website or anything like that. They should say that because people lovingly serve each other. Because the Trinity has lovingly served each other for all of history. And if we don't have those attitudes to the people around us in church, if our attitudes are not to love and serve each other, then I think we need to repent. And we need to think, well, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Father, loves the Son. Why are we not the same? Can I encourage you, as we finish tonight, to think Trinitarian. Think Trinitarian. That doesn't sound like a cool slogan at all, does it? That sounds like it should be on a t-shirt. Think Trinitarian, but it's kind of not. Because it's not cool, is it? Because doctrine, Trinity, a bit boring. But actually, it has an impact on how we relate to God, how we relate to members of the opposite sex, and how we relate to each other in church, which I think is quite a big part of our lives. And so we need to be thinking in a Trinitarian way. And actually, I think the big application is that we leave here tonight and we leave here delighting in the Trinity with great joy and thinking, actually, our God is amazing. God is absolutely awesome. We said at the start, didn't we? Some people see the Trinity as a problem. Don't understand it, can't explain it. Some people see it as irrelevant. Well, actually, it is a joy, because that is the God who has won us. That is the God who loves us. That is the God that we've been brought into relationship with through the Son, through the Spirit, so that we know and can love the Father. That is about all I've got to say, because my voice is running out. Let me tell you about a couple of books. There are three books on the bottom of the... Yeah, bought from the Christian bookshop, Hazel. There you go. She paid me to say that. There are three books on the bottom of your sheets which I found really helpful. Well, I say that, two of them I found helpful. One of them I haven't actually read, but I'm sure what it says is not heretical. This is a book by a guy called Sam Albury. I know Sam really well, and... he's written this book with IVP, Living in the Light of the Trinity, which goes through a lot of the things we've looked at tonight, but in more depth and probably explained better. I think if you're looking for a book to start looking, reading about the Trinity from scratch, this is brilliant. So have a look at this one. This is Tim Chester, Delighting in the Trinity. Tim Chester is a great author. All his books are really, really good. I've had this one recommended. And then there's another book, which I forgot to bring, which is Mike Reeves, which is called The Good God, and that is brilliant as well. Mike Reeves is the head of theology for the Christian Unions. And if you're really interested, in this kind of thing, and you want to have your mind blown away by theology and by God, because that's what theology is, studying God, then can I encourage you to go to a website called... The Theology Network. Probably .org.uk off the top of my head. And there are loads of talks on there. Talks about doctrine, talks about historical theology, what lots of theologians, people like Jonathan Edwards, have taught. I think it is the most encouraging and the most inspiring place I've ever read or ever listened to outside of reading the Bible. So if you're interested, do go on there. Brilliant. That is all I've got to say tonight. We have 6 minutes in which it'd be really good to pray in groups. So if you're in a group of two, maybe try and join with another group of two. If you're in a group of three or four, have a quick pray in groups. Maybe you want to spend a minute or so just chatting about things that have struck you tonight. What have you been struck by? What have you been amazed by because you didn't realise it? What have you been struck by and knew? You did know it, but you've just been struck by it. Applications, things like that. Why not spend 1 or 2 minutes and then pray in groups? And I will close us in prayer in 6 minutes. Let me pray for us. Let me just say the grace, the Trinitarian grace. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Evermore. Amen.